If you were to look at my college transcript, by looking at it, you could tell when I became a Christian. The first 3 years, you would see grades that went in the range from F and D's and C's. Scattered here and there were a few A's if it was a math class. Then, the last 2 years, you see B's and A's. Well, as I was planning on being a coach and teaching, I needed to do my teacher training. And I had my schedule planned out at that time. It was in the spring. I could take do my teacher training, and then in the summer I could take two more classes that I needed, and I could graduate at the end of the summer. However, a required class would have to be taken in the summer that should be taken before I did teacher training. As far as the rules and the regulation, that class had to be taken first. It was not so much that class. You just had to have your sciences out of the way. And unfortunately, my second semester science class, it was one of those that had an F beside it. So it seemed so logical to me and so clear to me that if you just looked at my transcript and you could see the changes that had taken place, that only a reasonable person would look at that and say, we will make an exception, let you do your teacher training and take your classes in the summer and graduate. So I go in to see the dean of education to explain this to him. Go into his office. He never looks at me. He never takes his eyes off the paper he's working on. He says, no, I explain. He says, no, I explain a little more. And he says, no, and I turn and walk out. Come to registration a couple of weeks later. And registration takes place in a room that is an activity center that has like four basketball courts in it. So, you know, fairly large room. And I've got my revamped schedule now, which will require me to go at least the fall semester, most likely, you know, one whole more year of college before I can start coaching and teaching. And I'm walking down this big room in the middle of the aisle as they have all these tables set up for registration. All this was before, you know, you did online stuff. There was no such word as online back then. Everything was physically be present, sign up. And I hear my name called out, Randy Crook. And I look around, and the Dean of Education is over at the education table, waving me over here, calls me over, and he says, you know, I looked at your transcript, and we're going to let you do this. You know, that was one of the earlier encounters in my Christian experience for when you felt that there was no explanation other than God intervened. There's no way he knew who I was without some secretary or other person pointing me out to him because he never looked at me. He never took his eyes off the paper. The most he could have done was look at the back of me as I walked out, and perhaps that's what it was. When I was walking down there, he saw the back of my head, and he said, oh, that's Randy Crook. Hey, Randy, come over here. But something occurred. It would seem to me that God intervened and made that happen. You know, the question that I have this morning for you is, if we're called to walk in faith, how do we take events that we attribute to God, events that we look at and we say, I think God was at work here, and how do we take those events and make them a real part of our lives so that it's not just a story from the past, but becomes something I could live in the present? If you were to ask the disciples if Jesus could heal someone, well, surely their answer would have been, of course. Of course. We've seen it. And you can almost imagine this scene where someone comes up and is, you know, kind of standing around the disciples, and they say, "Well, I heard there's this blind guy that's going to come today to ask Jesus to heal him." And, you know, and if you bring that into a contemporary setting, it would be, well, what do you think the odds are that he's going to do that? And is there an office pool going on this? You know, and the disciples would have been, well, of course he will. And other people are going, I don't know. I don't know if that's possible. But yet the disciples, with such confidence that Jesus could heal that person, found themselves on the side of a mountain with thousands of people scattered out through the plain and saying, you know, these people are going to get hungry after a while. We got to do something. Jesus, send them home. The concept that Jesus could feed them wasn't present. Now, if all 5,000 people would have gotten in a line and said, Jesus, we want you to heal us, I think they would have said, boy, it's going to be a long night. But if 5,000 people get in line and say, Jesus, we want you to feed us, they would be going, he doesn't have any food. How do we account for those things? Well, this morning I want to take some time and to look through that and to think through that. I believe there's two necessary actions to walking by faith. Two necessary actions to walk by faith, and that's what I want to look at this morning. The first necessary action is to recognize areas, situations, times in which God has provided. That you have to look at your life, your situations, and identify those. And for almost every Christian, there's a situation, there's a time, there's a circumstance, there's an event where you've said to yourself, God intervened. God did this. I feel confident God was at work here. But first you have to identify it. You have to recognize it. You have to know that it's there. Well, let's observe something about the disciples. The disciples observed God's work in their lives, or at least God's work in the presence of their life, in their living. Look in Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and in verses 38 and 39. In Luke 4, 38, 39, we find these words, "And he," that is Jesus, this is Luke chapter 4, verse 38, "And he," Jesus, "arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and waited on them." Now, all the disciples may have not been present for this, but some were. And surely they heard of it. That here was Jesus. Comes into a home in somebody's ill. The appearance isn't necessarily that it was life-threatening, though any illness can become that. But yet, she had this fever. She wasn't able to be a hostess. And Jesus rebukes the fever. Well, that evening, the whole thing just kind of keeps growing. Look at verse 40. "And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ," that is, the Messiah. So here was Jesus, after entering this home for a quiet evening, he heals the hostess, but then word got out that he's there, and the line forms. Now, he didn't just walk outside and say, "Okay, everybody that's sick in this town, now as well." But each one he laid hands on. This evening just grew in time as people came and as people were healed. And those that were with Jesus observed. They saw him touch people. They saw people miraculously healed. No explanation other than he had some authority. He had some power that others did not possess. Look at chapter 5, in chapter 5. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to him, or listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake, and he saw two boats. So he gets into one of the boats. He tells Simon to push the boat out and a little further into the sea. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now remember, Simon is this professional fisherman. Jesus is a carpenter by trade, who now has become an itinerant preacher. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. Translated, I'm going to do it because you're a nice guy. But we're not going to catch any fish. We were at this all night. That's when you catch the fish, not now. We didn't catch them then. We're not going to catch them now. And you know the story. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Not just a good catch, but too much of a good catch. And they were signaling in their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. That's a big catch. So the disciples, they've seen Jesus heal. They've seen Jesus have an authority over demons. They've seen Jesus do this miraculous thing of saying, fish here, and they caught more fish than they could ever imagine at one time, following a night of not catching any fish. That was the disciples. They saw God at work, not necessarily personally in their lives, though this one we got pretty close, but at least in the surrounding, they observed. Now let's change stories and observe David. David observed God at work in his life. Let's look at David. This taking us back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we move into the story of David and the Goliath. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And so here's the setting. You have a valley and you have two hills, two mountains on either side. The Philistines are on one and the armies of Israel is on the other. Verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped. So they're on one side, and verse 3, and the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley in between. Then the champion, verse 4, the champion came out of it. And the champion's name was Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which translates to about 10 feet tall. 10 feet tall. NBA Finals will be on tonight. Shaq will be playing. You see Shaq alongside of some of his teammates, especially if he would stand beside Gary Payton, who's a guard, backup guard for Miami. Payton, who would be tall by normal standards, probably 6'1", 6'2". He's standing beside a 7-footer. Peyton probably weighs, I don't really know, but let's say 190 pounds. And Shaq weighs 300 pounds. If you were to kind of imagine that, and then you were to put Shaq beside Goliath, that's kind of the image, though. Goliath would tower over Shaq much more than Shaq's going to tower over Gary Payton. Just an enormous person. It's hard to imagine how big Goliath is. Try to imagine that if he were to walk in here, we would have an advantage because he would have to be stooped over to be in here. And so maybe we could run faster than he could because he wouldn't be able to stand up. Huge person. And so this champion in verse 4, or as it moves on in verse 5, and it tells about him, he's got his bronze helmet on and his armor on and, just huge amounts of stuff. And his javelin between his shoulders and his sword. And verse 7 says, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. And then he has a shield carrier that walks in front of him carrying his shield. Has another person that just walks around carrying the shield for him. And he stood and he shouted, verse 8, to the ranks of Israel. And he said, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and your servants of Saul? And choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail and kill him, then you shall become our servant as well. Well, a pretty simple plan. You send out your best warrior, we'll fight. Whoever wins, that's the winner. Not just the winner of this little battle between us, the winner of all. Now, did anybody really believe that? No. When Goliath kills your soldier, then you're just going to be really discouraged and we're going to attack you and kill all of you. If you happen to kill Goliath, do you think they're all going to surrender? No. But that's what's there. What taunting. What embarrassment. What humiliation. For who's going to go out and fight this giant warrior? Well, verse 10 says, again, he would say, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Here you have a whole army. Whole army on a mountain. An army prepared to go fight the other army. But nobody would even entertain the thought of fighting Goliath. And just the thought of it made them afraid. Well, then you have David shows up in verse 12. Now, David, he was out keeping sheep, and it tells his story, who he was. Verse 13, that he's got three older brothers. David's the youngest. And the three older were within Saul's army in verse 14. Verse 15, David's back home. Or verse 15, David's back home watching the sheep. When all of this takes place, verse 16, and the Philistines came forward morning and evening for 40 days. Took a stand. So for 40 days. Can you imagine that? We're talking about more than a month. So if we start now, August the 1st, be what we're talking about. That's a long time. Every day you wake up, Goliath comes down and says, who's going to come fight me? And every day you know nobody's going to walk out. Well, then David's dad sends David to check on the brothers. To find out how the battle is going, what's going on. Take them some, a goodie bag along. You know, I'm sure some chocolate chip cookies and those kinds of things that you would take. Sends them along. And David comes. So David arose, verse 20, early in the morning, and left the flock with a keeper, and took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war song, the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array. Verse 22, and David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Verse 23, and as he was talking with them, behold, the champion of the Philistines, the guy from Gath, named Goliath, he was coming up in front of the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these words, and David heard them. Verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. You know, it says they fled. You know, it's interesting. Where did they flee to?
It's not so much that they ran away. That doesn't make any sense in this context. But the very presence of the people, the very attitude, the very portrayal they're given is one of fleeing. I mean, they didn't have to run away because the other armies on the other mountain, Goliath's down in the valley yelling up at him, but yet he's saying, who's going to come forward? And all you kind of see these people kind of shuffling their feet, moving back. I'm not exactly sure what happened, but it's in such a way that it's obvious, and the text can even say they fled because they're afraid. No one is going to be out there. You don't even want to be in that place where somebody might nudge you and you'd kind of stumble down the mountain and be face to face with Goliath. And when the men of Israel, verse 25, said, they said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. That free in Israel means basically, you know, wouldn't have to pay income tax. Tax free. Exempt from taxes. Exempt from those things. Where did they get this idea that the king would give his daughter in marriage? That the king would give you a tax exemption? That the king would be willing to give you a lot of money? Did they just make this up? Surely not. Surely in these 40 days, Saul has come up with a plan. Saul has been saying, you know, if one of you guys will go down there, I'll make you rich. And nobody goes. And the next day he says, you know, if one of you guys will go down there, I'll make you very rich and you can marry my daughter. And the next day he says, not only will you be rich, not only can you have my beautiful daughter to be your wife, but your whole family will be tax exempt. Everybody knows it. But nobody's gone down. And then David, verse 26, spoke to the men who were standing by him. He says, what? What will be done for the man who kills this Philistines and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in accord with the word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. So basically David heard it, and then David said, what? Tell me again, is this for real? And who is this creep out here anyway? This guy that's taunting Israel's armies? Well, the three brothers are standing by. They've been there for 40 days listening to this. And here's little brother. It's not what they wanted. So the oldest brother in verse 28 says, down the middle of the verse, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You're only responsible for a few sheep anyway. And what have you done? And you've got to love this next part by big brother. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. Big brother is not happy with him. And David is so stunned and so upset by his big brother that he just continues and he says, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? You get the feeling that this kind of stuff has happened before? And David just kind of sounds very sarcastic to me. What have I done now? Wasn't it just a question? Well, yeah, it was just a question, but it was a pretty big question. You kind of get the feeling that maybe this tension has been going on because they've already observed something about David, that David deals with life different than they have. And then he turned away and went to another person. He asked the same thing. David just cannot believe two things. He cannot believe that this guy keeps coming up insulting Israel, and he cannot believe that all this will be done for somebody that will go kill this person who's insulting the armies of the living God. So verse 31, the words reach Saul. Saul calls for David in verse 32. And then Saul says to David in verse 33, You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth. while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him down and killed him." Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." What is David's history? David has observed God at work in his life, but David has attributed the fighting of the lion and the bear to God. That God enabled him to do that. That he was watching the sheep, and as a good shepherd, when the sheep was in danger, David put his life on the line and actually fought a lion and fought a bear. And he was victorious. And he attributes that to God. So the first thing is you have to observe in your life when God has been at work. The second necessary action is to construct a bridge from the present situation in which God has provided to you, the past situation in which God has provided to the present situation. So you're looking at a past situation where you say, God provided, and now you're looking at a present situation. Can you build a bridge from that past situation to the present situation? Well, let's consider the disciples. Let's see what kind of a bridge the disciples built. Look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "called the 12 together." So Jesus calls the 12 disciples to himself, somewhat of a private meeting, and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healings. Jesus calls the 12 together. And Jesus says, "You have the authority to cast out demons. You have the authority to heal diseases. Now, go out." Look at verse 6. "And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone." The disciples heard what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You have authority to heal. You have authority over demons." And the disciples went out and did it. The disciples were able to successfully build a bridge from the past to the present. Why would they be able to do that? Because they had seen Jesus do exactly that. This was almost a one-for-one situation. Jesus had healed. The one-for-one would be Jesus healed in the past, will Jesus heal today? This is a little different because it's transferring to them. But we saw Jesus heal. We know Jesus has authority. Now Jesus says, "You have authority." And by faith, they were able to take that. They saw what Jesus could do. They took that authority, or the authority that was given them, and in faith they believed it and went out and exercised it. Let's go back to David. Let's see what kind of a bridge David was able to build. So back in 1 Samuel 17, I'm sorry, I should have told you to keep your place. 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 17, pick up our reading once again in verse 36. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistines will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." Verse 37. "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and may the Lord be with you.'" Then it goes through the part where Saul tries to give David the armor, and David puts it on and says, you know, could have something to do with the fact that you're a lot taller than me and a lot bigger than me. This stuff doesn't fit, and I'm not used to this. I'm not wearing this. I'm just going the way that I go. And David, as you know the story, goes out. How is David able to look at a lion and a bear and transfer it to a giant? Now, they're both vicious in the sense, and they both would kill you, but there is a great difference. The lion and the bear were intent on eating the sheep. They would be happy to take the sheep and go away. But David goes after him to protect the sheep, and he fights it, and he says, God is the one that enabled me. But then the giant, this is a totally different warfare. Totally different setting. This is a person skilled in fighting that specific kind of a battle. And David draws it. He says, if God could protect me then, God will protect me now. If God could enable me then, God can enable me now. And David builds that bridge based upon a past intervention of God to a present situation. Let's consider one third one. Not only was David able to build that bridge, but let's look at a third situation. Look at another bridge. Let's consider another bridge which the disciples were attempting to build. Back in Luke, and this time Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, and we were looking at this a while ago when he sent them out. They had authority, they had power, they went out and they actually did the healings. They actually cast out demons. And then verse 10. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. And the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline. And the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. However, Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, Roz, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. Verse 14 tells us, and there were about 5,000 men. Now, assuming that there were children and assuming that there were women, the number gets pretty large. And he said to the disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And as they did so, verse 16, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitudes. And they ate until they were all satisfied. And the broken pieces which had been left over, picked up, were 12 basketfuls. So it doesn't take a lot to figure out that each disciple going around picking up what's left over, each disciple has a full basket. And they started with a little sack lunch. Why were the disciples not able to build that bridge? They were unable to build the bridge. They failed to build the bridge from the familiar to the unknown, from the visible to the unseen. David was able to do it. The disciples were able to do it in some occasions, but not here. See, where the disciples were able to do it was very similar. It would almost be as saying, Well, you know, God intervened in my life when I really did not deserve, had not earned the right to do my teacher training, and thus to go to school an extra year. Even though logically it could work out and I could just rearrange things, but I didn't deserve it. But God intervened and made it happen. Therefore, if I ever happen to be in a situation where I don't deserve to take teacher training, but yet logically it could work out, I can have all the confidence in the world that God has the ability to intervene, and I can trust God. When am I ever going to be in that situation again? Thus, I have a faith experience from the past that has no relevance for today. It has to be that close of a correlation. For the disciples, we saw Jesus heal. We know Jesus has authority over sickness and demons. And if Jesus says we have authority, we can take that with confidence and go out and heal people. We've seen Jesus heal people. We've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen Jesus have great authority. But we've not seen Him create food. And so these people should go home and feed themselves. David says, God enabled me to kill a lion and to kill a bear. And David concludes, if a wild animal comes up, God will enable me to protect my sheep. That would be logical. But David goes beyond that. God has enabled me to kill a lion and a bear. And if the situation arises where God wants me to be in battle against a defiant giant who is taunting the armies of the living God, God will enable me there. He was able to build a bridge somewhere else. Faith is looking at something that's familiar and building a bridge to something that's unfamiliar. God has given us not only the examples in Scripture that make it familiar, somewhat seen because we see it or live it through the experience of someone else, but then to build the bridge to the present, unseen, unfamiliar. And that's the faith. Can we build that bridge to here? Can I take an experience of saying, I believe that God intervened in my life then, and it somehow has an application to today? Or does it end up being, at best, if I was in the exact situation, maybe I could trust God? Or am I just left with a good story of when God did something in my past? When I was in seminary and Rob and I lived in Dallas, and we were in the same apartment complex for 4 years, and I regret that we didn't write these things down at that time. But several times in a 4-year period, the rent went up. You learned that if you saw him doing a little touch-up painting, that your rent was going to go up. And when they kind of came and did a few facade things, that meant that the building had been sold to somebody else, and they were going to do a couple of touch-up things, and they're going to raise your rent. And so the rent went up several times, 3 or 4 or 5 times in those 4 years. Every time the rent went up, within either a very short period of time, either a few weeks before or a few weeks after that we were told the rent was going up, Robin received a raise. And sometimes the raise was about exactly what the rent went up, but Robin received a raise. And he's sitting there going, how do you explain that? It could have been, obviously, the world says it's just a coincidence, it happens, other people get raises, other people's rent goes up. But as we looked at it, we said, God's provision. God provided. But that was then. Does it have any relevance to life today? Does it have any relevance to life in 10 years, in 15 years, in 20 years? A God that provided, can you say, I saw God provide. I don't know how this need's going to be met, but I saw God provide. I can build a bridge to now. Successful bridge building.
Or if you look at a principle, the principle I would say is successful bridge building requires faith.
Successful bridge building requires faith.
I was struck with this a few weeks ago, several weeks ago actually, when I was reading through Luke. And you read the story in Luke 9 of them receiving the authority to heal, actually going out and healing, and then immediately saying, what are we going to do with all these people? How can you explain that? And I got thinking about these stories and realizing this has to do with the transference of faith. Can you transfer your faith from one situation to another situation? Can you build a bridge? Can you build a bridge?
Well, let's think of a couple of definitions of faith. The biblical definition is in Hebrews chapter 11.
Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews defines faith for us. And then he amplifies it through numerous illustrations. But in the first few verses of chapter 11, we find these words. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, through he is dead, he still speaks. In verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith. A few definitions of faith that people have thought of. J.I. Packer wrote, throughout the Bible, trust in God is made to rest on belief of what He has revealed concerning His character and His purposes. Biblical faith, biblical trust, is based upon who God is, what God has said, what God has done, and your faith rests on that. Another writer says, faith is trusting in God's promises for the future, not in spite of what we know, but because of what we know. J. Oswald Sanders wrote, faith is confidence, reliance, trust. It is the sixth sense that enables one to apprehend the invisible but very real spiritual realm. Faith is confidence reposed in a God who is absolutely trustworthy, utterly reliable. Sanders again says, faith enables the believer to treat the future as present and invisible as seen. Faith is as much at home in the realm of the impossible as of the possible, since its reliance is on God who knows no limitations, a God with whom all things are possible. Or we could say, faith is more than intellectual assent to a proposition about God. Faith is the personal trust and self-surrender to God because He is God, a good, a loving, and a sovereign God. Or we might put it this way. Faith is seeing things as God would have us see them and acting on this Spirit-led sight. Or, faith is the active dependence on God's character and provisions in the present day because of what He has already done for us in the past. The ability to trust God today because you personally have seen Him work in your past. Plus, you can draw all the Scripture in God's revelation of His character and His work in other situations, but it calls for bridge building. The person that can walk in faith is the person that's able to successfully build bridges from path,
from a past provision of God to a present need. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer?